from the portion read for our second lesson, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." By any standard, the inauguration of a new church is a not insignificant occasion. A new church, when there seem to be so many so-called about, calls for some serious consideration. We know that the Church of England, to look no further, has been in a state of serious decline for a very, very long time. To some degree, to some extent, during the life of every one of us here. And we know the simple reason for that is a departure from Scripture, a departure from the Word of God, a departure from the Book of Common Prayer.
Amen.
And if only every parish church had from its lectern and pulpit the proclamation and the worship involved in the Book of Common Prayer and the authorized version of the Bible, things would be very different today. So we come to a passage that will help us to answer two foundational questions. The two foundational questions. What is a Christian and what is the church? On the question of what is a Christian, confusion reigns today. Incredible. Amongst so-called evangelicals, it's confused. And what is the church? Again, confusion reigns. And as we move towards finding clear answers to these questions in the scriptures, and in this passage in particular, it will help us to understand what we're seeking to do today and in the coming weeks and months and years. Even if we didn't agree with it, we would have to say this is compatible and conformable entirely to the Word of God, to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. So we come to this passage. Jesus with his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Here our Lord is with his 12 disciples, taking them away from the crowds of Capernaum and Galilee for a private conference to teach them in this sparsely populated area. It's the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. It's not Caesarea Philippi itself. It's the rural area roundabout. This was the point of the northern extremity of the land of Israel. In the Old Testament, the land of Israel is coined in the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. This is very close to the site of Dan, the northern tribe. And this town of Caesarea Philippi, it was the town of Banias, as we find it today. And it was rebuilt by Philip. Who was Philip? Well, Philip was the son of the fifth wife of Herod the Great. Cleopatra, not of Egypt, but the one of Jerusalem. And he was brought up in Rome. And on the death of Herod, he was given the regions to rule, which are mentioned in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis. That's the man. And he was to rule for 37 years. And we have to say that he was a much better man than the other Herod and the other members of his family. And he rebuilt this city and named it, as they often did, in honor of Caesar. Two Caesareas in the land of Israel. The main Caesarea, which was the seat of Roman government by the sea, where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned for 2 years. And this is a much smaller Caesarea, and to separate it, it's called Caesarea Philippi. And it's known as Banias to this very day. So the Lord is in retirement with his disciples, taking them away from the rush and the crush and the crowds and the activities in order to teach them. These men he was to call apostles. He was to send them out. And those who will be sent out as ministers must learn, must be taught first before they can teach others. And that's what our Lord is doing. He's teaching them in order that they might teach others, that they might be fully instructed in the Word of God. One of the best ways to teach is to ask questions, to test people on what they know. That's the way, really, to learn. And he's teaching them here about the nature of the kingdom of God. Who are the members of the kingdom? What is the kingdom? How does it grow? How is it established? And so, first of all, he asks them a question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's not asking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not asking about the critics. He's asking about the common people, the crowds who follow him. What's their opinion? We need to know what effect our teaching and preaching has. And they come back with a variety of answers. Some say that John the Baptist, who had already been murdered, of course, beheaded. Some, Elias, that's Elijah, others Jeremiah, that's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Clearly, the common people had great respect for Jesus. They had a high opinion of him. They thought a lot about what he said, and they wondered who he was, and they got their opinion. But their opinions were very different. They can't all be right. In fact, none of these opinions were right. And that's as it is today. People may have some kind of respect for Jesus, some kind of knowledge of him, some kind of lip service towards him. They may be honest people, but they may be honestly mistaken. And when we question people today about Jesus, those, and of course there are many of the younger generation who know very little, if anything, about his simple historicity in this world. They'll say, "Oh, he was a good man. Oh, he worked miracles. Oh, he went about helping people. He tried his best, but well, perhaps he was a failure at the end." Something like that. Truth is one. There is only one testimony that is right of who Jesus is. And so Jesus says to them again, "But whom say ye that I am?" He is, of course, plural. You 12. What's your answer? He's asking them all together. And Peter is the spokesman. He comes forth first of all. And he speaks for the rest. They all agree with him. Nobody dissents. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you and I could not improve on that testimony to who Christ is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We may expand it, because it needs some expansion for us Gentiles. What is the Messiah, for instance? We need to know what really is the substance of that confession. "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Anointed One. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus of Nazareth, says Peter and the rest, is the Messiah, promised of old, the Son of the living God. The Messiah, we were introduced to the idea in our first reading, Isaiah 40 and on towards 55, full of the Messiah, full of the coming servant, the royal personage who is to come, of judgment who rules. The one who has ministry to Gentiles as well as to Israel. The one who is the agent of universal revelation. The one who is the redeemer and the saviour of his believing people. He's not a priest, but he's a victim. Like the Levitical sacrifices of the books of Moses. He is the one who fulfills all that. And of course our Lord, one can see, is delighted. And he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's our Lord's response. Not, you're a blessed person, does that mean, but you are blessed. You have been blessed. Something's happened to you. You've had a blessing. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah, of course, means son of Jonah. Ben means son of, or bin Laden, etc. Son of Laden. Simon Bar-Jonah, you're son of an ordinary man. But you've been blessed. For flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So good and right answer. And he's come to a right understanding, not by his own study, not by his own researches, not by his own wisdom, or his own application, or his own meditation, or his prayers. He's come to a right understanding by revelation from above, from my Father which is in heaven. Not by flesh and blood, no, but by revelation from heaven. Revelation, what is that? Simply means drawing back the curtain. Things naturally hidden from the minds and the lives of men. There was a time when we didn't see things. The curtain was drawn back by our Heavenly Father, and we see things hidden from the natural man, from our natural view, from our natural faculties. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. We know that. And this is the Prince of Darkness. From the time of Adam's fall, he continues to blind the minds of all men and women, boys and girls, by nature. And so by nature we look naturally at Christ with fleshly, worldly eyes. Ah, yes, he's a good man. You see certain things there. But we need a spiritual light in order to see who Christ is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed only from above. In the second epistle of his letter to Corinth, chapter 5, verse 15-16, the Apostle Paul says, though we once knew Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now the Apostle Paul didn't know Christ in the flesh, but he knew him after the flesh. He had a fleshly view. He read and heard stories. And many people today have a fleshly, worldly, earthly view of Christ. But when the revelation comes, now know we him no more. Now he's my Lord and my God. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what it is to be a Christian. Not somebody who's arrived at some particular point by some vain pilgrimage through this world, but somebody who's had the light of heaven switched on in the darkness of their lives. That's something that can only happen by the Spirit of God coming upon us. Darkened minds become illuminated. We preach the gospel. We invite sinners to repent and believe. But nothing happens, and nothing will ever happen, without the Spirit of God opening the minds by his wonderful, perfect work. The Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, nothing happens. God gave the increase. I do a bit of planting, Apollos has done a bit of watering, and it's God who gave the increase. And our Lord says in 17 of Luke, verse 10, when you've done all, still say, we are unprofitable servants. No matter what we do, we cannot build the kingdom of God. We cannot make one believer. So can we say for ourselves that we fully and truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour? In this life we have opportunity. Beyond this life, it is too late. Can I say that that's the rock on which my life is built? That he is the Lord whom I love and serve. That I didn't come to this position by intellectual pursuit of the argument. They're important and they satisfy many, but they do not make one Christian. Can I say that I've come to this position because of emotional satisfaction? All Christians are nice people. I like being with them on Sunday. It's a good thing, the church. It helps people. And it adds a dimension, a helpful dimension. Oh, I love these old buildings and the beauty of these old places of worship. We can come and believe that we're Christians for the wrong reasons, for intellectual or emotional reasons, or both. It's only spiritual reasons that God has opened our eyes by his Spirit. And that's what our Lord is saying here. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the rock, the testimony on which the church is to be built. That's the rock of Christ, rock of his revelation. The Church of Rome, of course, brings some corrupt and vain and wicked material from a passage like this. And they say, oh yes, Christ was here giving Peter a primacy. Well, for instance, we have to say that because Peter spoke first, it didn't convey any primacy at all. There are other occasions when John spoke first, or Thomas spoke first, or Philip spoke first, or Jude spoke first. And clearly, the Lord is not building his church on Peter as a man. He's building it on this confession. That's the only foundation. The confession of Christ being the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so there's no primacy involved in that. Then the rock that our Lord speaks of in a moment is not the rock of Peter himself, it's the rock of his confession. And our Lord said, thou art Peter, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Different words, same root, same meaning, but different words. Not on you, Peter, your name, but on something different, which is likewise a rock. And I will build my church. Not you, Peter, I will build my church. And Peter, after all, was rather a flawed rock to build any church on. Just a few verses later in the next chapter, our Lord is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. That's not much of a rock to build a church upon. In fact, if I was naughty and wanted a human rock to build a church on, it probably would be the Apostle Paul rather than the Apostle Peter, who on two occasions at least had to correct that dear but impetuous Apostle Peter. So he says, blessed art thou. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the porter's job to carry the keys. It's the porter of the Oxford and Cambridge College who doesn't carry your bags. No, he's too grand for that. He has the key. He has the power to let you in and let you out, and nobody else at all. And you'll be the porters of my church. You'll have the keys who can let people in or let people out. Obviously you can't let them out of the kingdom, you can let them in. no other one, no other door to be opened but by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, you're born again by the word of God. There's no other way to be born again, there's no other way into the kingdom of God, but by his word. The keys are therefore placed in the hands of the ministers of the word of God. And ministers are servants, porters, carrying those keys. There's great power in the gospel, but it's the power of God. And there is great responsibility on those who teach. And one trembles to hear ministers, so-called ministers, proclaiming false truths, lies, false gospels about the way into the kingdom of God. How many are deluded? And our Lord makes clear that their blood will be required at their hands. And one thing I say to you, as this church is established, I say, guard this pulpit. You don't need great preachers. No. I question whether there is anything as a great preacher anyway. You need men who love and obey the word, who humble themselves underneath it and seek to expound it first of all to their own souls and to share those things with you. I've learnt that lesson sometimes the hard way. When I have trusted somebody, when I've been away for a weekend with the pulpit, somebody I thought was entirely trustworthy, and one comes back and one finds the sheep a little troubled, a little confused, a little anxious about really what was said. No good was done, only harm. And it takes one Sunday, one preachment to disturb the sheep. We need feeding, need building up on things that are familiar. It's best to stand on familiar ground than venture into things beyond the word of God. We need safe pairs of hands to handle the word of God in these days. And so this power of binding and loosing is entirely tied up with the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. You see, we have something in our morning and evening prayer, which we've used today, called the absolution. Well, that is simply a declaration that God will forgive those who truly repent and believe in Christ. The minister has no power to absolve any individual soul. He can simply declare that. And every man, woman, and boy, and girl is on his own before God. We can encourage, declare, and expound, but we have no power to forgive anyone's sin like the false powers that the Romish priests take for themselves. Quite divorced from the gospel of truth. Those who repent and believe and are anxious to leave their sin will be forgiven. And those who, through the hardness of heart, refuse to believe, they'll be bound into hell unless they repent. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. And so this is the gospel of justification by faith. And I can say this, that if we just consider the birth, the incarnation, the life, the teaching, the ministry, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider his death, consider his resurrection, all that will be lost in history, will be covered by the 2,000 years almost that have followed since. It would amount to nothing unless God had offered that to us by his Spirit. Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. That power has come. It's operating. He, the Holy Spirit, is operating in this world. Without that Spirit, the church would have been buried within the first century. It's still continuing today. London, Bristol, Springfield, wherever we look, there is a congregation of God's faithful people. Few in number, persecuted, beleaguered, difficulties will increase, as far as we can see at the moment, rather than decrease. We're not popular in this world. And that's more than flesh and blood can ever do. That's the gospel. And may it be, as we pray, that God will grant an outpouring of His Spirit in this place, and upon Philip and Victoria and all those who love the Lord in this place and are anxious to give glory to Him. A promise of God. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, God has already done a work in lives in this place. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Gates of hell will never prevail against such a testimony. Let's bow our heads in a prayer. My gracious God and Father, how we thank thee for thy perfect work with us poor, weak, feeble sinners. Yet thy work is permanent. Thy work is growing. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed forever growing into a great tree, into which the birds of the air may come and gather. O Lord, we thank thee for thy perfect work, and we pray for thy blessing upon us in this place, and all those who live and labour here, that this church may redound to thy glory, and that men, women, and boys and girls may rejoice, not that the devils are subject to us, but that our names are written in heaven, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.